Well, friends, can I just say that men and women are different? Amen? Come on, husbands and wives who live together, can you just say amen? Boys and girls, different. Amen? A couple weeks ago, I joked that boys find two sticks outside, and what do they turn into? Swords, guns. Okay, Jonathan Scuderi, Johnny on the spot. They turn into guns. Girls find two sticks outside, what do they turn into? Best friends, right? Boys and girls, they're different. But the differences are precious, amen? There's a lot of amens this morning, and I want you to agree with me before we jump in, because there's going to be some challenging stuff. Well, men and women are different. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see it. Men, broad shoulders, right? Strong, deep voice. Women, wider hips, nurturing, gentler voices. Gentlemen, ready for this? No matter how hard you try, you cannot birth a child, nurse a child with your body, and no matter how hard you try, you cannot look good in a dress. Amen? Women have a God-given capacity to do all of those things. Right? I love the way my wife looks in a dress. She does not like the way I look in a dress. So girls and boys, men and women, different. And here's what we need to say. Different by God's design. Different by God's design. Those differences are not to be despised, minimized, or ignored, but embraced and celebrated. Because here's what the scriptures make clear to us. There is a unique glory about being a man, and there's a unique glory about being a woman. And androgyny flattens those differences, mutes the glory. Those distinct glories of manhood and womanhood are actually meant to do something incredibly important in the Christian life and in the church. Those distinct glories are meant to display the multifaceted glory and radiance of the very gospel itself. Friends, this is why churches cannot just go silent on gender issues. We can't just say, oh, we talk about the gospel and not all these cultural issues. No, we can't go silent on them because they're inseparably related. Gender distinctions are meant to reflect the glory of the gospel. The point of this message this morning is embrace your gender to embody the gospel. Embrace your gender to embody the gospel. Okay, last week, Tom did a great job. He told us that our purpose in life is to do what? Anybody remember? Why am I quizzing you guys? Nobody's thinking about last week. Last week, Tom told us that our purpose in life is to glorify God in all that we do, okay? In this next major section in 1 Corinthians, from chapter 11 all the way to the end of chapter 14, is all about one thing. It's all about well-ordered worship of God. It's about glorifying God in the context of public worship, which is what we're doing right now. This is public worship. These three chapters all call for well-ordered worship, worship that is not chaos and out of control. Maybe some churches come to your mind right now that you've been to. Well, Paul calls us to have well-ordered worship in order to honor God. And these verses today show us that well-ordered worship must include well-ordered gender distinctions. The point for us this morning is embrace your gender to embody the gospel. And then the message of the gospel, friends, is what we are all about as a church. We proclaim this message week in and week out. It's the message of the crucified, risen, and reigning King Jesus to save sinners. That's our message. The message is that we're all rebels against God from the inside out, and God, instead of condemning us, which is what we deserve, he loved us, sent his own son to die on the cross for our sins, be raised from the dead, and exalted to reign as king so that he could save those he came to die for, so that all who trust in Jesus are fully forgiven and redeemed by God and welcomed into his family. That's the gospel, and that's what Paul wants us to reflect in our gender distinctions. So friends, embrace your gender to do what? Embody the gospel. If you don't get anything else from this morning, get that. This is a passage our culture desperately needs. This is a passage churches desperately need. Okay? And families. Let me give you the outline of the passage. Verse 3 is the principle of the whole passage. The principle of the whole passage. After verse 3, the outline is that gender distinctions are expressed in culture, designed at creation, and taught by nature. Okay, so gender distinctions are expressed in culture. That's verses 4 through 7. Hence, head coverings. We're going to talk about that. Verses 9 through 12, gender distinctions are designed at creation. Verses 13 through 15, gender distinctions are taught by nature. That is, Paul means to say that we all of us have something within us that insists on looking like, acting like, dressing like the gender that we are. Okay, let's go. Here we go. Buckle up. Verse 2, Paul starts by commending them. Okay, look at verse 2. Paul says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." So Paul's commending them there. He's saying, you guys, the traditions I delivered to you, you guys are doing a good job of remembering and keeping them. But verse 3 starts with the word what? But, which seems to suggest that what he's about to say is an area where they are not quite remembering the traditions that Paul delivered to them. Okay, and I think it's worth just pointing out that what he's referring to, what he's about to say as tradition. Well, look at verse 3. Verse 3 is the point of the whole passage, as I said, and we need to spend a little bit of time on verse 3 in order to understand the rest of the passage. Paul says in verse 3, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." What's the repeated word in verse 3? Christ? Okay, that's a good one. There's a word repeated more than Christ. Head. Head. The most repeated word in this passage is the word head. These verses tell us that this whole passage is not ultimately about head coverings, it's about headship. And headship is ultimately what head coverings are about. Now, what is headship? When Paul says someone is the head of another, what Paul's saying is that that person has authority over another person, okay? Which sounds fine in the first part of the verse, you know, when you understand that the head of every man is Christ. Sounds fine in the last part of the verse, the head of Christ is God. Well, maybe that part strikes you a little odd. But the part our culture struggles with is the middle part of the verse. The head of a wife is her husband. We're going to talk about this. But notice verse 3, there's a sandwich here. You see the sandwich? The middle of verse 3, which is the main point, says the head of a wife is her husband. But notice it's sandwiched in between first Paul saying the head of every man is Christ and then the head of Christ is God. You see the sandwich? Paul talking about husbands and wives is the main point of this passage, but he does a sandwich here. Why? Well, he's making the point that husbands and wife both reflect the glory of Christ in different ways. Do you see that in both parts of the sandwich, Christ is reflected. First part is the head of every man is who? Christ. Second part, the head of who? Christ is God. In both parts, it's talking about Christ and Christ's differing relationships to both humanity and his differing relationship to the Father, both in terms of headship. And so first he says, the head of every man is Christ. And then he says, even Christ himself has a head. The head of Christ is God. But he's talking about husbands and wives in verse 3. That's the main point. And he's showing us that husbands and wives both reflect the glory of Christ, but in different ways. The glory of Christ is so multifaceted. Here's why we need to reflect the glory of Christ in different ways. Because the glory of Christ is so multifaceted. You think about all the things you love and adore about Jesus, the list could go on and on, right? It's like a diamond being turned in the light, and every sparkle reflects some different piece of glory. That's the gospel and how it shows us the glory of Jesus, right? Jesus is the lion and the lamb. He submitted to the Father and loved us to death on a cross, and he reigns as the head over all things. Right? He's humble and gentle. He didn't revile when he was reviled, and yet he turned over tables in the temple. He says he's gentle and lowly in heart, and yet he's fierce as a warrior when it comes to protecting his people and reigning as king. And here's what we need to see. Both of these aspects of his glory, his lion-heartedness and his lamb-likeness, his submission to the Father and death on the cross and his reign as head, both of these realities are meant to be reflected in marriage by husbands and wives. What Paul's saying is that husband as head reflects Christ's authority and headship, and wives under their husband's headship reflect Christ's glorious submission to the Father's authority. There's too much of Christ's glory to be reflected in flattened, egalitarian androgyny in the context of marriage. Amen? Now, I need to be clear here. I need to say this loud and clear. People are going to go from reading this passage, from hearing me preach, well, you know, Pastor James said, women and wives are inferior. No, I didn't. Did you hear me say that word at all? No, I didn't say it, and I'm not implying it, because this passage will not let us go there. Headship does not imply inferiority or superiority. Yes, Christ is superior to man in the first part of verse 3, but look at the last line of verse 3. The head of Christ is God. Can we say that God is superior to Jesus? Can we say that Jesus is inferior to God? No, that's insanity. That goes against basic Christian theology, where the New Testament says everywhere that Jesus is equal with the Father in glory and worth and essence. We cannot say headship implies inferiority or superiority, because Jesus is equal with the Father. And yet, he submitted himself to the Father. And so we need to be clear when we're talking about husbands and wives. We're not saying wives who are under the headship and authority of their husbands are in any way inferior. Actually, this passage, I think, is going to teach us the opposite. Husbands and wives and men and women are equal in value and worth before God. But they're still different by design. And that difference by design is a good thing to be embraced. Okay? Now, I know many people struggle with the fact that the Bible unapologetically says that husbands are the head of their wives and wives are called to submit to and follow their husbands. But verse 3 shows us that these differences are meant to reflect the multifaceted glory of Christ in our marriages. And listen, ladies, I need to tell you that one of the things that we love so much about Jesus, one of the things about Jesus that has stirred our hearts, wooed our hearts over and over and over again, is the fact that Jesus submitted to the Father and died on the cross for our sins. Amen? If that doesn't stir you every week, if that doesn't refresh your heart when you're feeling discouraged, when you've fallen on your face in sin, I don't know what will. That's what we come back to week in and week out. And so, ladies, if you're struggling with the fact that the Bible says that husbands are the head of their wives and you're called to follow and submit to your husband, you need to be reminded of the fact that you have been given the privilege and honor of reflecting the glory of Christ in his submission to the Father. The thing that we love so much has been given to you to reflect that glory to the world. Don't despise it. Don't struggle with it. Husbands and wives, we have to reflect the differences in the glory of Christ, his submission to the Father and his headship over humanity. We have to reflect those differences. Don't despise it. You are showing the world what Jesus has done. And I'm going to tell you guys, seeing a wife gladly and confidently submit to her husband, not because she's being a wallflower or she's being trampled over by a husband who's a bully, is beautiful. It's one of the most beautiful things you can see. She's not insecure. She's confident in the Lord. And yet she says, God made him head. I'm going to trust my husband. It doesn't mean husbands don't talk to their wives, don't listen to them, love them. It doesn't mean husband's a dictator who makes all the decisions. It doesn't mean he's a tyrant. But it means you talk about it, you pray about it together, he's the head. And ladies, you have the privilege of reflecting that glory of Christ to the world. And so wives who refuse to acknowledge their husband as head and submit to him are failing to embody one of the most beautiful elements of the very gospel that marriage is meant to be a picture of. But I have to say this, men, your headship must look like Christ's headship. Being the head of your home does not mean that you are king and everyone serves you while you sit on the couch and watch sports and play video games. Being head means you have been given, listen to this, you have been given Christ-like authority, which means you have a responsibility for the spiritual well-being of your family, your wife and children. This authority means two things. It means accountability before God and sacrificial responsibility for your family. And listen, brothers, I know this is hard. It's a load to carry. But God made men like flatbed trucks. They drive straighter and smoother when they're under a load. So get the load on. Headship is one of those things that is easy to criticize in theory, but very hard to criticize when you see it actually lived out. See, once you see a husband taking Christ-like responsibility for the well-being of his family and laying himself down, and you see a wife submitting to that responsibility and following her husband, it is beautiful and impossible to criticize. Because you're like, everybody sees that and they say, I want a relationship like that. I want a husband who's engaged and taking responsibility, taking initiative in our family, not sitting on the couch playing video games. Ladies, amen? And wives want, or and husbands want, when they're finally getting out of their comfort zone and taking leadership, taking initiative, they want wives that are going to say, hey, you're leading, I'm following. Amen? It's beautiful. It's hard to criticize when you actually see it. It's like criticizing the Grand Canyon. It's just beautiful. Nobody's like, well, you know, that's not equal. Like, men and husbands and wives are equal, but their role is not equal. Okay, don't misunderstand me saying that men and women aren't equal. They're equal in dignity and value and worth before God, but their role is not equivalent. Their role is different by design. That's the principle. Here we go. That's the principle of headship. Head coverings are about headship. Now we come to verses 4 through 6, which show us gender distinction by expressed in culture. This is cultural expression. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. Paul says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. If a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Okay, what's going on here? There's some debate about what Paul's saying. Some scholars think that Paul's talking about how men and women should wear their hair. Some people think that, Paul's mainly talking about coverings on your head, like a cloak or a hood or a veil or something like that. It's a hairy passage. Glad you guys got that. But it seems clear to me that Paul is arguing that men should not wear a hood, veil, or cloak over their heads when praying or prophesying, and that women should in order to properly distinguish between men and women in corporate worship. Paul says for men to cover their head dishonors his head, which, according to verse 3, who is the head of man? Christ. So for a man to wear a hood, veil, or cloak on his head is to dishonor Christ. For a woman to pray or prophesy without a head covering dishonors her head, which verse 3 says is who? Her husband. Now the question is why? Why does a man covering his head dishonor Christ and wives who don't cover their head dishonor their husband? Why? That's the question. And Paul doesn't explicitly tell us why. He gives us clues in verses 7 through 12, but we don't know for sure. A man named Bruce Winter, who wrote a book called Roman Wives and Widows, he's an expert in ancient Roman culture, I think has the best explanation of this. He argues that married Roman women would wear head coverings as a public symbol of four things. As a public symbol of marriage, modesty, chastity, and submission to their husband. For a married woman to wear a head covering in public symbolized those things. It told everybody she's married, she's modest, she's faithful to her husband, and she's submitted to him as the head of the home. And so for a husband to cover his head in public would be to dress like a woman. Did. And disown his distinct role as head and therefore dishonor Christ. But for a married Christian woman, to come up in front of the church and pray and prophesy without a head covering would do what? It would send an alarming message to the church about her posture towards who? Her husband, right? You can see why Paul says for a woman to pray or prophesy without her head covered is to dishonor her head, dishonor her husband. It would suggest that she, even though she is married, it would suggest that she's not married, not faithful, not submitted to him. Which is why Paul says if a woman will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. We're in the deep end here. By cut her hair short, I think basically Paul's talking about shaving all the hair off. Because in verse 6, at the second sentence in verse 6, but since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. So if a woman's going to disown her marriage publicly, say that she's not married, not faithful, not submitted, she might as well cut her hair, shave her head off. Why that connection? Well, probably because in the ancient world, women who were caught in adultery, their heads were shaven. It's well known. There's a playwright named Menander who wrote a play that was set in Corinth about a woman whose hair was shaved off for being caught in adultery. And so a woman who takes off her head covering in public, who's publicly saying that she's available, not married, not faithful, she might as well shave her head off. Shave her hair off, because that's what taking off her head covering in public communicates. Shave her head off. I know some of you guys are like shocked like at the imagery. So Paul's saying, if you're not going to honor your husband by wearing a head covering, just shave your hair off. Because that's just going all the way. That's the end of the trajectory you're on. That could be what Paul's getting at. Or Paul could just simply mean to not wear a head covering is to act like she's the head of her home and she's a man. And therefore, she might as well cut her hair short like men did in Corinth. Which is verses 14 and 15 talks about, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it's her glory? We're going to talk about that. I think that's largely cultural. But Paul could simply mean that. If you're not going to wear a head covering, just cut your hair short like a man, because that's what you're pretending to be. Now, here's the thing we got to talk about. Should women still be wearing head coverings today? You guys are looking out the room like, I don't see any head coverings. I think head coverings seem to be a clear cultural symbol of headship in first century Rome. I don't think Paul is making a universal law here about head coverings. And let me tell you why. There are a couple of reasons for this. First, if this were a universal law, it's extremely alarming that priests who represented God's people prayed with their head covered in the Old Testament. David, other men in the Old Testament, prayed with their head covered at times. If this were a universal law, it would be odd that the Old Testament would contradict it. When Jesus did add new commandments to the Old Testament law, by the way, but what did he say when he added those new commandments? He said, a new commandment I give to you. So it was like, heads up, new commandment coming to you that's added. You should love one another as I've loved you. It went further than just love your neighbor as yourself. But Paul doesn't do that here. He doesn't say, new commandment, women shall wear head coverings, men shall not. Okay? And Paul's not even adding a command here. He doesn't say, a man shall not cover his head and a woman shall cover her head. He just jumps right into it in verse 4 as if it's something that's already happening in the culture, and Paul's reinforcing it, which is what I think is happening. So I think he's reinforcing a custom that's already in place. We have all kinds of statues, art, imagery, quotes from first century Rome where it talks about the normality of a married woman wearing head coverings in public. So, a second reason that I don't think this is a universal law is that even in the New Testament time, let me back up. Other parts of the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2, talk about men and women in the context of public worship. 1 Timothy 2, Paul says men should pray, lifting holy hands, not shaking their fists in anger. And then Paul turns to the women, how they should dress and adorn themselves in the context of public worship. And he says women should not do their hair in a really fancy way so as to draw attention to themselves, because during worship, all attention is to be on God. You can do your hair fancy at home, great. Don't draw attention to yourself by how you do your hair in public worship. If all women everywhere covered their heads in public worship, why would Paul have to say that? It suggests to us that it's not even clear in the New Testament, in the first century, that all women at every church wore head coverings. This seems to indicate that they weren't even a universal norm in the first century. Finally, let's just acknowledge the obvious fact that gender differences are symbolized differently in different cultures. We just need to acknowledge that. Gender differences are symbolized differently in different cultures. Head coverings made a clear statement about a woman's status in Roman culture, but for a woman to wear a head covering today, does that say loud and clear to everybody around her that she's married, faithful, and submitted to her husband? No, there's no statement associated with wearing a head covering. Every culture has their own customs and ways of communicating norms. So in Bulgaria, shaking your head like this, what does it mean? Anybody know? It means no. In America, shaking your head like this, what does it mean? Yes. In Bulgaria, again, nodding your head or shaking your head like this, what does it mean? Okay, you guessed it because it's the opposite day. It means yes. In our culture, what does it mean when you go like that? No. If you project our customs into another culture, everybody's going to be very confused and frustrated. In fact, they're going to be communicating exactly the opposite of what they were meant to be communicating. If we don't translate cultural customs, that happens. We do this all the time with the Bible, by the way. The last major section in 1 Corinthians that we've been teaching through was all about what? You guys been here? Okay, meat sacrificed to idols. Is there direct application to that issue in our culture? Do we struggle with that in our consciences, eating certain meat, whether it's been sacrificed to a pagan god or not? No, the principle applies to many things in our culture. What about this one? The end of 1 Corinthians, Paul gives us a solemn command. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. You guys looking at me like, okay, does anybody do that? Okay, husbands and wives, sure. Greet one another with a holy kiss after you brush your teeth in the morning. Does anybody do that after? Bros, do you greet your brother with a holy kiss in the Lord? No, we translate the custom. How do you greet one another today? Fist bump, hug. Some athletes, you know, pat on the bottom, whatever. Nobody, I don't see anybody today greeting one another with a holy kiss. Why? Because it's a custom that was in Rome, and the custom has been translated. We need to do the same thing with head coverings. There are movements today arguing that women should be wearing head coverings and we're just ignoring the Bible. I don't think that's the case at all. I think that is extremely tone deaf to the reality of culture. Head coverings were meant to be a cultural expression of headship. It does not communicate that today. So this passage, friends, let me just clear out some confusion about this passage. This passage does not mean, I don't think, that women must wear head coverings in church while they're praying and prophesying. By the way, some parts of the Bible say women should be silent in church. This passage says that women were praying and prophesying in church, apparently in front of the whole church. And so the silence that the Bible commands for women, I think, is a relative silence. It's not an exhaustive silence, and I think we need to make sure we understand it like that. Where was I? Okay, I don't think this passage says that women should have to wear head coverings in church while they're praying and prophesying. I also don't think this passage should be used to say that men cannot wear hats in church or must take their hats off when they pray, though that is a cultural custom, so maybe honor it. In our own culture, the equivalent customs of head coverings might be wedding rings or wives taking their husband's last name. What does a wife taking her husband's last name communicate? He's the head of our home. I think it's funny when wives don't want to take their husband's last name. It's like, I'm going to keep my dad's last name. It's, okay, your dad was the head of your home. You're still, okay, I won't go there. Like if you guys knew a married woman and she comes up and takes her wedding ring off and then prays, you know, it would call into question her posture towards her husband. Okay, I think head coverings are cultural. But Paul's rationale for keeping this custom is not cultural. There's a principle that is creational. It's rooted in creation and transcends culture. That's what verses 7 through 12 are about, which means, friends, that we cannot dismiss headship entirely as a cultural thing. The symbol of headship is cultural. Headship itself, not cultural. It's creational. Paul drills back to creation here to defend why the symbol of headship must stay in place. Let's read verses 7 through 12 here. And in verses 7 through 10, Paul's pointing to creation differences to explain the cultural custom. And in verses 11 and 12, we see that these differences do not imply inequality because men and women are mutually dependent. Look at verses 7 through 10. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. I know that verse sounds very offensive at first. We're going to talk about it. Verse 8, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Head covering symbolized headship, authority. Because of the angels. I don't know what that means. We're going to talk. I'm going to do the best I can. Verse 7, Paul says, I know verse 7 at first blush sounds very demeaning to women. Man's the image of glory in God, but woman is the glory of man. What's Paul saying here? I don't think Paul is saying that men are made in the image of God and women are not. Genesis 1:27 says, God made man in his own image, male and female, he made them. They're exactly parallel lines. So I'm highly skeptical that Paul would just be flatly contradicting Genesis 1. But also, I think just the logic of these verses implies that women are in the image of God, right? So if man is the image and glory of God, and women are the glory of man, what does that imply about women? If women are the glory of man, who's the glory of God? The logical syllogism implies that men and women both are reflecting God's image and glory, okay? You guys know what a logical syllogism is? If you don't, you just learned, okay? The logic implies that women are clearly made in the image of God. So Paul's not contradicting that. He's making a stronger point about the relationship between men and women, more specifically husbands and wives, as they image and reflect God. What's the point? The point is that they reflect God's glory in distinct ways, what we've been saying. And the point is that woman, as the glory of man, is an indispensable necessity of man being the image and glory of God. You guys seeing that? What it means is that a husband cannot do his job of reflecting God's glory and image without his wife being who she is. That's why in Genesis 2, Paul calls, or Moses calls Eve Adam's helper, because he cannot do his job of reflecting the glory of God without her being his glory. And I think it doesn't take a lot of imagination to imagine how that might be so. Brothers, I just want you to remember what you were like before your wife came into your life, what your house looked like, what your hair looked like, what you smelled like. Paul's basically saying, brothers, your wife is the best thing about you. She's what makes you who you are. Paul's saying, you brothers, every single one of you brothers in this room, and all the way 2,000 years later in Elizabeth, Colorado, all of you married way out of your league. You cannot reflect the image and glory of God in your life without your wife being who she is. It's not that she's inferior. She is absolutely necessary for us to do what we're called to do before God. Ladies, you have immense value. Proverbs 12:4 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. People are meant to see you, ladies, and say, she is what makes him the man he is. Well, in verses 8 and 9, Paul explains why man is the image of God and woman is the glory of man. And in verses 8 and 9, Paul basically says, woman was made from man and for man. Now, that I know that sounds a little bit confusing, but just go back to Genesis 2 and listen to what Genesis 2 says. God made Adam first. Eve was not there, okay? And then God paraded all the animals before Adam, and it says Adam saw all the animals, and among all of them, there's none of them fit to be a companion and helper for Adam. And so God puts the brother to sleep, removes one of his ribs, takes from the rib and forms woman, and then brings Eve to Adam. And by the way, that's why Paul says she was made from man and for man, because Genesis literally tells us she was made from the rib of Adam, and she was made to be a helper to Adam. But You guys remember when God first brings Eve to Adam after he's been seeing all the animals? It's like he's been living his days with cows and dogs and horses and giraffes and rhinos. And then God makes a woman and brings the woman to man. And what does Adam say? You get the first song in the Bible, and I'm convinced it was a country song. Adam sees her and says, "Behold, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken from man." He writes a song and celebrates her because she is glorious. That's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about that very scene in Genesis 2. Adam rejoiced in his wife as the most excellent reflection of him. And that's why Paul says she's the glory of man. The point of this passage is not to denigrate women in any way, but to celebrate them. One author said it like this. He said, "I have an apple tree in my garden, which produces apples, from which we make apple crumble." This guy's a British scholar. I don't know if anybody you eat apple crumble. What is apple crumble? Okay. We'll go. "I have an apple tree which produces apples. We make apple crumble from these apples. The crumble is the glory of the apple. It reflects its goodness in every way and brings honor to it. The apple is the glory of the tree. Neither the apple nor the crumble are superior or inferior. They just in different ways reflect the glory of the tree." I think that's a great illustration of what Paul's saying. So, husbands, your wife is the best part about you. More than anything else about you, she is your glory. And ladies, the challenge is for you to use your role to honor your husband and therefore glorify God. Well, in verse 10, Paul restates his point that head coverings are a symbol of headship. Remember, he's arguing from creation why wives should wear head coverings. So that's, in verse 10, he comes back to it and he says, this is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Again, headship, head coverings are a symbol of headship. And then he gives us this very clear, not confusing at all statement that says, because of the angels. What does that mean? I don't know. It's one of the strangest statements in the whole Bible, but I have some thoughts. Ephesians 3:10 says that God's design in redeeming the church and unifying the church was so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and principalities in the heavenly places. So that's a reference to angels. And Paul's saying that through the church, through the work of Jesus in the church, God's wisdom is displayed to the whole universe. It's so much bigger than just doing church, guys. What we're doing here is so much bigger than just meeting in a small community. Paul says that churches display wisdom to the whole universe, God's wisdom to the whole universe. And so I think Paul's talking about the wisdom of well-ordered gender distinctions, how they display God's wisdom to even angels. 1 Peter 1:12, Peter tells us that angels love the gospel and long to behold the gospel. And so Paul is again insisting that head coverings, as they represent the principle of headship, are meant to be a living reflection of the gospel, which, friends, angels love to behold. So Paul's saying, wear head coverings to display the glory of the gospel, because this is so much bigger than what's happening in this church. This is displaying the gospel and the glory of God to the universe. Boy, it really changes our perspective on church, doesn't it? So much bigger than what's happening in this room. So much bigger than us. Now, verses 7 through 10 could be wrongly taken to infer that men are superior and women are inferior. So in verses 11 and 12, Paul argues that even though men and women are different by design, they are mutually dependent on one another and therefore equal in value and worth. Look at verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things come from God." In other words, it's not like God created Adam and he doesn't need his wife or what she contributes at all. No, far, far from the opposite. She needs him because she is the glory of man, and she is how he can be the image and glory of God. But also, Paul says, just as woman was made from man, now men come from women. Women give birth to men, to babies, to boys, and they grow to be men. But there's mutual dependence and therefore equality in value and worth, even though there's differences. Now we come to the last section. Gender distinctions are expressed in culture, designed at creation, and taught by nature, okay? We come to verses 13 through 15 here. In these verses, Paul argues that gender distinctions are actually intuitively built into us so that we are taught by nature itself. We have a sense within us. Paul says, judge for yourselves in verse 13. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, we got to keep asking questions here. Does Paul mean that how men and women's hair naturally grows, nature, teaches us that men should have short hair and women should have long hair? Does Paul mean that something intuitively in us teaches us that men have to have short hair and women have to have long hair because of how nature naturally is? I don't think so. Because if men and women both went all natural, if they both deferred to nature, who would have longer hair, men or women? Women wouldn't have longer hair. Some of you bros would be bald as an eagle on top, but your mullet would be just as long as your wife's hair. Your ear hair, your back hair, men would be way hairier. So I don't think Paul means that nature teaches us men have to have short hair and women have to have long hair. Anything else is a disgrace. No. I think what Paul's saying is that nature teaches us that men and women should be different, and men should not look like women, and women should not look like men, even in how they wear their hair. Now, in Corinth, that principle meant women, their long hair was their glory, and men had short hair. The only statues we have from Corinth with men having long hair were men who were captives, which communicates what to everyone? That the men who had long hair were effeminate and weak. And so long hair on men in that culture clearly had associations of effeminacy and weakness. Does our culture today associate long hair on men with effeminacy and weakness? I don't think so. If you think so, that's fine. You can tell the guys with man buns that they look like girls, okay? I don't think our culture today reflects that. Why? Just go watch Avengers. Who is the most manly Avenger? Thor. What does he have? Long blonde hair and bulging muscles. There's nothing effeminate about Thor. His voice is, his voice, his build, everything about him is masculine and manly. So our culture today does not necessarily associate long hair with effeminacy. But nature does teach us that men should look like men and women should look like women, and we should be able to tell the difference between the two. Amen? In many cultures around the world, where men have longer hair, and they clearly look like men with their longer hair. In other places, women wear their hair shorter, but they look very feminine. The point is that nature teaches us that androgyny is not good or glorious, and men should look like men, and women should look like women. And that's a good thing. By the way, Jonathan Edwards, one of the Puritans, one of the greatest theologians from America, did he have long hair or short hair? Long hair. He had long hair. So let's just chill. The question for us is, what distinguishes between men and women in our culture? Well, things like makeup, clothing, your voice, your mannerisms. We know this because when a man goes through a gender transition to be a woman, what changes? Well, they often wear makeup, grow their hair longer, wear dresses, speak flamboyantly. When a woman transitions to become a man, she does exactly the opposite. Why are they so insistent on these very visible changes? Because we have a clear sense in us that men should look like men and women should look like women. And there's cultural distinctions that explain those differences. And even those in the transgender community who don't believe you should embrace your gender, but you should just be whatever gender you feel like, understand that there's gender distinctions. Sometimes they understand that there's gender distinctions better than the church understands that there's gender distinctions. Communicated in the way that they change how they look and dress and talk when they become a man or a woman, supposedly. Their very actions imply that there are clear gender distinctions and they should be upheld. But rather than getting into gender transition madness, all of us, them and us, are called to trust God with how he made us, embrace your gender, glory in it, and use it to reflect the glory of the gospel. So brothers and sisters, the message is clear this morning. Embrace your gender to embody the gospel. There's too much at stake to just flatten the distinctions and pretend like they don't exist. Embrace your gender in the way you dress, the way you talk, the way you do your hair. Embrace your role in marriage and reflect the glory of Christ together. And especially, embrace your gender at church. Can I just say loud and clear? At Christ Church, men are allowed to be men. Women are allowed to be women. So many churches, men go to church and they feel like they have to get neutered at the door. And they go into church and all they're talking about is church is toxic masculinity. Brothers, your masculinity is not toxic. If you're a jerk in your home and domineering tyrant, that's toxic. Masculinity is not toxic. Women, you can be women at church. You should be women at church. You don't need to come in here. We're not going to act like femininity is inferior. We're not going to act like just because the husband's the head of your home that you've somehow vanished into his headship and don't have an existence of your own in the church. We're going to treat you as sisters. You're welcome to be men and women at church. We're going to celebrate those distinctions, not pretend that they don't exist. The very thing that, do you know what feminism has implied in the last 50, 60 years? Feminism has implied that femininity is inferior to masculinity. Why? Because what does it say when you tell women, if you want to be valuable, you have to go do all the same things as men. You have to go become a girl boss, wear pants, go get a job outside the home, put your kids in daycare. What does all of those things imply? I'm not saying all of those things are bad, by the way. So if you're here, you're a woman, you're wearing pants, you're like, what, am I a feminist now? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying the feminist movement implied that for women to be valuable, they have to become all the same things that men are. Which is saying what? Masculinity is superior. No, that's nonsense, sisters. You're different by design, and we as your brothers want to glory in those differences. Celebrate them. Celebrate you. Because we need you. Men are allowed to be men here. Women are allowed to be women. Do you brothers want to know? When we pick the keys for worship songs, we intentionally pick keys that you can sing in. I know you go listen to modern worship music on the radio, and that brother's singing so high that you're like, I can never sing with him. Because he's singing like a woman. We lower the songs because we want to hear you men raise your voice in a key that's suitable for you to sing in. Amen? So no excuses, brothers. Come and sing. We want you to sing like men. God made men with deeper voices. So be a man in how you use your voice. Doesn't mean men who have higher voices are feminine. I'm not saying that. Okay, we've covered a lot of ground. I may be in a lot of trouble. Verse 16 ends on a helpful note for us. I don't think I'm in a lot of trouble, but things may have been misunderstood during this sermon. And if you're confused or maybe frustrated or struggling with something I said, I'm happy to talk afterwards and clarify. But verse 16 ends on a very helpful note for us that alludes to the fact that this is a sensitive subject. Look at verse 16. Paul says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice. That is, we don't practice being contentious, nor do the churches of God. And so a wrong way to leave after a passage like this is to go argue about whether or not women should be wearing head coverings today. A wrong way to leave on a passage like this is to go get in a fight about feminism and masculinity and headship, especially in your marriage. Don't practice contentious. Paul's acknowledging this is a sensitive subject, but don't let it turn into conflict, okay? And so in our church, let's not let this become a divisive issue. Okay, if you're struggling with this, just hang out. Not all messages are this unusual sounding. Just hang out, talk to us, process it together, okay? But the point of the message is clear. and has very clear application for us, brothers and sisters. Amen. Embrace your gender to embody the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, that your word addresses such crucial subjects, and that your word is timelessly relevant, Lord. Even if head coverings are a cultural expression of headship, Lord, the fact that you address gender distinctions we see is so clearly relevant to the madness in our culture. And so help us to reflect these distinctions well. Help us to show the world the beauty of gender distinctions, the beauty of headship and submission in the context of marriage. Help us to show the world the multifaceted glory of Jesus Christ, Lord. And help us in this room, even this morning, coming off of a message like this, take honest inventory of whether or not we've trusted you and embraced our gender in the role that you've called us to in marriage and in the church, Lord. Help us to just take honest inventory, be honest with you, and open our hearts to you in ways that we need to grow, Lord. Thank you that you've given us such a beautiful design in gender, Lord. The differences are beautiful and glorious. We're not embarrassed about them at all, Lord. We love them. Help us lead the way in bringing our culture back to a rock-solid vision, gender differences that reflect your beauty and glory. And help Christ Church to lead the way in this community, Lord. Help the husbands have a Christ-like authority where they use their headship to sacrificially do good to their family and lead them. Help the wives gladly submit to their husband's headship and follow him, be a faithful helper, Lord, and help that reflect your beauty to the family and to the world and to the community. Help any tendency of husbands to be domineering, Lord, help them to repent of that. Help any husband who thinks that being head means he can be a tyrant and be a dictator in his home, help them to repent of that madness. Help wives who feel the impulse to control their husbands or fix them. Release that to you, Lord, and let you deal with us brothers, because we can be knuckleheads, Lord. We thank you for your goodness to us. We ask these things, trust you with these things. In the name of Jesus, everyone said, amen.